Let's get started. I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the pastors here. And last week, we talked about Matthew chapter 27. Tonight, we finish up our Matthew series. 28 weeks, almost 8 months. Plugging through Matthew, we could have spent 8 years going through Matthew. We could spend 8 months on what I'm going to cover tonight. There's so much information, so many topics that have been covered. That I've taught on, that we've taught on, whole messages on just a chunk of verses, and I've got to cover a bunch tonight. And some of the stuff we'll talk about, we'll expand on it at Easter. Easter's coming up, and we'll expand on it because that's what we're going to cover, the passion of the Christ. We left Jesus on the cross last week. We're going to continue on from there all the way through till his resurrection. Here's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to finish up Matthew 27 and go into Matthew 28. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Talk about that tonight. I mean, again, that's 8 months. Attempts to bury the truth of the resurrection and Jesus' final commandment to his followers. So we'll look at 5 lessons for followers of Christ. We got a lot to cover. Let's pray. We need God's help, don't we? We need it. Lord, we do need it. We need your help. And we thank you, Lord, that you are beautiful to us. We thank you for your grace and your kindness. Thank you for your love for us, like Billy shared, that you love the world. You love individuals in the world so much that you did what we're going to read about tonight. You really did this. You really did, because you loved us. That's why you did it 2,000 years ago. You're on this earth, you're on this planet, touching this soil, and you really died for me. But thank you, God, that you rose from the dead, and we get to talk about that as well. Teach us tonight what you'd have us learn, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. It's where we left off last week, the death of Jesus. Verse 45. From the sixth hour, which is noon, by the Jewish clock at that point, the sixth hour would be noon, until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., darkness came over the whole land. Jesus is on the cross at this point, and it says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. I decided to give you a graphic on this one just to help you understand it. The Jewish clock started at 6 a.m. That's when their day started. So it ended at 6 p.m. at sundown. So the third hour at 9 a.m. is when Jesus was crucified. He was put on the cross about 9 a.m., they estimate. And it says by the sixth hour, which is noon, it says darkness came over the whole land. And some experts tell us that word land means earth. Darkness came over the whole earth, some speculate. And this wasn't just a shadow. This wasn't a passing thing. For 3 hours from noon, high noon, when the sun's supposed to be the brightest, till 3 p.m., darkness covered possibly the whole earth. Now, half the earth's already covered by darkness at that point, but the rest of the earth may have been covered by darkness, not just any darkness. Remember the story of Moses and the Ten Commandments and the plagues? One of the plagues was a plague of darkness, and it says that the darkness was so dark when God brought the darkness on Pharaoh that it was palpable. You could feel it. That's dark. And I suspect that at noon, on the day Jesus had been hanging on the cross for 3 hours, when darkness covered the land, God was trying to make a statement. You see, the light of the world was who? Jesus. And God was about to pour his wrath out on his son and turn his back on Jesus. And the light was going to be snuffed out for a period of time. And God really did that. That was a physical phenomenon. Can you imagine? And it is, if you do a little research, and I did this week, there are extra-biblical accounts of a darkness taking place in 33 A.D. This was from a Greek author named Caria in 137 A.D. named Phlegon. He wrote in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which is 33 A.D., it became night in the sixth hour of the day, which is noon, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. These are regions outside of Israel. And we have an extra-biblical historical account of darkness covering the whole land starting at noon. And this was a real thing that happened. God brought darkness on the earth. We'll continue on verse 46. About the ninth hour, again, 3 o'clock p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," is what he said. Which means, and it tells us what it means right here, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was quoting out of Psalm 22, the suffering Messiah psalm, and we'll read that in just a second. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, which would not have been easy. Imagine, again, what he's been through. The whole night of beatings, then being flogged in the morning, loss of blood, probably hasn't had any water to drink, no food, certainly. He'd been brutally beaten to the point of death, skin hanging off his back, made to carry a cross up a hill, nailed to a cross for 3 hours, really 6 hours. At the end of the 6 hours, he cries out in a loud voice, which really would have been very, very difficult for anybody to even talk at that point. But he was able to, with all his strength, cry out in a loud voice. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 47. "When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink." That's a bitter wine substance. "The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.'" The question you ask is, were they mocking him? "Oh, he's calling for Elijah." Or were they serious? Because when he called out, "Eli, Eli, my God," they either misunderstood him to be calling out for Elijah, which if you read the very last book in the Old Testament, which would have been the last word from God that these guys would have had, the book of Malachi, in the last chapter, in the last couple of verses, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says that before the last day, the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, God will send Elijah the prophet. That's almost the last verse in the Old Testament. And they hear Jesus cry out, "Eli, Eli," and they say, "He must be calling for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah to come back." And then they say mockingly, I think mockingly, let's leave him alone now and see if Elijah will come and help him. But it's fascinating to think that the Jews didn't know or didn't understand or didn't catch that he was quoting out of Psalm 22, a famous psalm, and they should have known that. He quoted verbatim the first sentence in Psalm 22 right there, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it also, this is interesting. Just a few chapters earlier, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out to us again, but he used these words, "Father, let this cup pass from me." He called out, "Abba, Father." But here, he doesn't call out to Father, does he? He calls out to God. You see, Jesus, being fully man, was taking the penalty of man at this point. He didn't cry out to his Father. He cried out to God, and he asked him, "Why is this happening?" Here's Psalm 22, because this is the suffering Messiah psalm. This psalm was written at least a thousand years before Jesus came on the scene. This psalm is prophetic. Again, this is in the Bible, but this is written thousands of years by David. David wrote this psalm. And there are over 17 prophecies about the Messiah, Jesus, that are fulfilled in this psalm alone. You won't believe it when I read this. I'm going to read the whole thing to you. Because you're going to think, didn't we just cover that last week in Matthew 27? And we're going to cover some more here in Matthew 28. This is a prophecy about the suffering Messiah, the shepherd of Israel. And this is what it says. It starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sound familiar? Written 1,000 years before Jesus was even here on the scene. It goes on to say, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent." Think of that. He cried out by day, and God made it night. And then he cried out by night, in the daytime. And he fulfilled this prophecy. Both day and night he cried out. Verse 3, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were saved. In you they have trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. Listen, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Didn't we just hear that last week? That's what the religious leaders, almost verbatim, were yelling at Jesus. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. Think of the visual. Jesus' body has been torn open by these religious leaders and the Roman guards. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. That describes a crucifixion. All his bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Some doctors speculate very strongly that when Jesus hung on the cross, his heart literally burst. And that's why when the soldier stabbed him, there was a rush of blood and water when they pierced his side. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You see, the same thing happened to Jesus. He was thirsty. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus. I could count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. That they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Man, if you don't believe the Bible, that ought to convince you. And Isaiah 53. Because I've read Isaiah 53, or had friends that were skeptical, Jewish friends were skeptical, and man, they go, is this out of the New Testament? Because again, it describes Jesus, and that he took stripes for you and I. Over 17 prophecies in this psalm alone were fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he was on this planet, on that day in particular. Let's just talk about fulfilled prophecy just for a second. You may know this, but there are over 322 direct prophecies related to the Jewish Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. 322, they could pick up their Bible and they could highlight 322 things that they should look for if the Messiah was coming. If they're going to go, is this guy the Messiah? They had 322 litmus tests in the Old Testament. I can give you a list of them tonight. The 322 prophecies about the Messiah, 17, as I mentioned, were fulfilled in Psalm 22 alone. Let's talk about this. What are the odds that one man could fulfill just 8 of these prophecies? One man, just 8, let alone 322 or 17. Just 8 of them. What are the odds of that happening? What it really is saying is, what are the odds of random things happening to one person that were written 1,000 years beforehand that he had no control over? He didn't have any control over people gambling for his clothes or mocking him when he's on the cross. Things like that. What are the odds? Well, the odds are pretty big. 1 times 10 to the 17th. You go, how big is that? Well, that's really big. That's 10 with 17 zeros. That's 1 times 10 to the 17th to 1. Those are the odds of 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one man. 8 of them. You realize that Jesus fulfilled them all. You go, well, how big is that number? Let's just look at that 1 times 10 to the 17th. You probably heard this, but it's fun to talk about it. If you take the state of Texas and build a wall 2 feet high all the way around the perimeter of the state of Texas, and then you fill that wall up to the brim with silver dollars, the whole state of Texas is 2 feet tall with silver dollars, and inside there somewhere is one coin that's painted red, and that's been stirred for about 2 weeks. Somebody just went around, stirred it all up. And then you put on a blindfold and get taken up in a helicopter way up somewhere over, you don't know where you're at, over Texas. You're blindfolded, they put a parachute on you and push you out. And you float down, you don't even know where you're going to land. You finally hit the ground, and the first thing that your hand touches, you pick up. And the chances of you getting that red coin are the same odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies written about him. He fulfilled 322 of them. I think there's a pretty good chance he's the Messiah. I think there's a pretty good chance he's the one. Statistically speaking, he is the one, without question. And we should put our faith in him. He fulfills them all. Verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit and he died. I love the way it's worded because I believe it was worded that way for a reason. He gave up his spirit. Nobody took it away from him. He chose to give it up. Nobody kept him on that cross. The nails didn't keep Jesus on that cross, by the way. Again, it's true. He could have called down 10,000 angels with machine guns at any point. Or he could have snapped his fingers or just looked at people and they would have disintegrated into dust piles. He is God. He's on this cross. And he gave up his spirit and he died. I think it's important that we look at other cross references, other gospels of this account. John 19 says it this way. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. It's important that we remember Jesus didn't just suffer physically. So I have this quote for you. Jesus could speak of being utterly forsaken because he at that time was absolutely alone. Forsaken even by God, Jesus suffered in both body and soul. Not only did he die in the body, he also paid a terrible price in suffering and soul, the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Jesus was forsaken by his Father, separated from God. Why? Because he became sin at that point, you need to understand. A substitution took place. Jesus took somebody's sin on himself. Jesus took somebody's penalty on himself. He took it for somebody else. He took the blow for somebody else. Who did he take it for? For you. And you. And you back there. And me. Jesus took your sins and the penalty that was due you and me, and he put it on himself. And he allowed God the Father to dole out the punishment for all those sins that we've committed. He chose to do that. And it wasn't just physical suffering. His soul suffered. And we can't even imagine what that would be like. But he did it so you wouldn't have to. And that's good news, isn't it? He did it so we wouldn't have to. It's not that you and I would have had to die on a cross and have that physical pain of dying on a cross. No. It's much more than that. It's the eternal suffering of the soul. The eternal payment. Sin demands an eternal payment. It separates us from God eternally. And that is a debt we cannot pay. But God, in his love, poured it all out on Jesus. Jesus chose to do it. He didn't have to. He chose to. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I love this verse. It says, he made him, God, the Father, made him who knew no sin. He was innocent, as we'll hear again tonight. He was innocent. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Wow, it doesn't say anything about church attendance there, does it? Didn't say anything about keeping a list of rules and you know, trying really hard to become righteous. No, Jesus became sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God. It seems backwards, doesn't it? It had to be that way. Why? Because Jesus is the only sinless person that's ever walked this planet. He knew no sin. Not one sin, not one bad thought. Even his enemies attested to that. Yet he became sin, the scum of the earth. He became not just sinful, he became sin. Because he never sinned, he wasn't sinful, but he became sin. And God poured out his wrath, whoo, on all that. My brother's going to fix that for me, aren't you, Casey? Jesus became sin for us so that we wouldn't have to be punished. He took our punishment on himself. You can flick it, Matt. Next verse, verse 51. Thank you. Verse 51. At that moment, the moment of his death, listen to this, this is crazy. This is his death is followed by a string of crazy, miraculous events. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. The tomb, listen, the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. What? Dead people walking around? I'm not kidding you. Let's look at some of these things. These are miraculous. The curtain temple was torn in two. What's that talking about? In the temple. Here's, you see a layout of the temple. Here's the Holy of Holies, they call it. There was a huge curtain that separated the outer court from the Holy of Holies. This Holy of Holies is an interesting place. It had the Ark of the Covenant right there. It had some other things in there. But men, people, could only go in there once a year. And that was just the high priest. And he had to go in there with blood. He had to sacrifice an animal and offer it at the Holy of Holies. He could go through this curtain. This curtain was, they say, 4 inches thick of animal hides. 4 inches thick. About 30 feet tall. This is at least 20 to 30 feet tall. This is 20 feet to the pinnacle right here. So this curtain is huge, 4 inches thick. Covers the Holy of Holies. And the priest could only go in there once a year. And tradition, I'm not sure if it's true, but tradition says they used to tie a rope on his leg. And he'd take the blood and he'd go through the curtain. And they tied a rope on his leg because if he happened to die or God wasn't happy with him and smote him at that point, he was smoted to death. Then how would they get him? He would just rot in there because nobody else could go in there. And they knew that. That's where God was. And only once a year, in fear and trembling, could a man go in there and offer a sacrifice to God. They put it, just in case he had a heart attack or something, they could pull him out. God was there. We are here. Listen to this. At the moment of Jesus' death, and all four Gospels, I think John doesn't mention, but the other three Gospels mention the same thing, that the curtain was torn. From top to bottom. It doesn't just say it was torn from top to bottom. Why? Because if I wanted to tear this curtain here, I wouldn't be able to do it top to bottom. I might be able to get Casey, and he grabs one side, and I grab the other, and maybe we could rip this curtain. But there ain't no way we're going to do it from top to bottom. God did it. That was a scary thing. I think the high priest that was standing by there probably had to change his shorts when that happened. Quite honestly. You don't just, all of a sudden, the Holy of Holies is open to you. It's torn from top to bottom. The thing ripped in half. And the imagery is, again, worth a whole message. That this separation between man and God, this holy God, this huge curtain, was a visual separation, was ripped when Jesus died. At the moment he gave up his spirit, it was ripped. You think God had a point there? Oh, he had a point. Here's a good quote. The tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolized that his sacrifice, the shedding of his own blood, was sufficient atonement for sins. It signified that now the way into the Holy of Holies was open for all people, for all time, for Jew and Gentile. Now there was not a separation between man and God. Man didn't have to be in fear and trembling to approach God. God was available to all. And that's what he wanted to say. This really happened. And that was a huge deal. God was making a statement. It's finished, Jesus said. You can have access to me now. There's a new covenant. That's why we call it Old Testament and New Testament. It's really Old Covenant and New Covenant. And it began at that point. You see? Now we have access to God. It says it in Hebrews. Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. We have confidence now by the blood, not of a goat or a bull, but by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Jesus' body being broken on that cross is like the temple veil being ripped. And now we have access to God. Paul says, let us draw near to God with confidence because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's not your church attendance. It's not your good works that allow you into God's presence. It's Jesus' death on the cross. You see that? And what a beautiful picture of the curtain. But that's not all that happened. It says the tombs were open and bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. How freaky is that if you just stop thinking about it? Dead people. Now, Jesus said that Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. Jerusalem was known for killing holy people. And they are buried right there. It says many holy people who had died, probably were martyred, were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. So there was a huge earthquake. Rocks were split in two. Tombs were broken. Tombs in Israel are above ground. They're boxes above the ground, and they are broken. It doesn't say they came out right then. It says after his resurrection, these guys, Jesus had paved the way by having a huge earthquake. They're all broken. After his resurrection, it says they came out of the tombs and they went into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and appeared to many people, the prophets of old who they'd killed and martyred and stoned. That, to me, this is what I think. I think of things like this. You know, and we are a zombie-obsessed culture, Night of the Living Dead. I mean, come on. We love movies like that, but listen, this was real, dude. Zombies were walking around Jerusalem. How scary would that be? Holy zombies, amen. Would that be just weird? God was putting an exclamation point on the death of his son, saying, this is a new covenant. New things are happening now. The earth was dark. The temple veil was ripped in two, and holy people raised from the dead and started walking around. Man, I bet they had stories. I bet it freaked people out. But it made them take notice. Not only that, it says when the centurion, and that is one of the guards that had charge over 100 men, the centurion, he was a leader of the Roman guard, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. And they exclaimed, let's get out of here. No, that's not what they exclaimed. They exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. This was no ordinary guy who we just killed. And Christian tradition passed down for thousands of years says the guard that is talked about here and in the other gospels is the guard that stabbed Jesus through the heart. Tradition says that he became a believer after this. Here it says, surely this is the Son of God. And we need to look at some cross-references. Luke's version says this, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God. The earthquake and all this, the centurion praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. He was innocent, another testimony of Jesus' innocence. And when all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. They too realized they had made a mistake. And they realized this was no ordinary man. With the darkening of the earth, the veil being ripped, and the earthquake that broke rocks and opened tombs, they knew they had made a mistake. And it says they beat their breasts and they went home. Can I just make an observation here? Sometimes we hear things, even in church, or we're reading our Bible, maybe a quiet time, and we're reading the Bible, and God grips our heart, and in one sense, we beat our breasts. We go, oh, God, I know I've blown it here. I need to work on this area. We don't want to make the same mistake these guys did. They understood they did something wrong. They beat their breasts, and they went, let's go home. We just crucified Jesus. Yeah, that was, oh, whoops, bad on me. You know, let's go home. We got to make sure we don't do that. When God grips our heart, we shouldn't go home. We should go back to Jesus. and we repent and we turn to God and we live for God. We don't just turn away and go home. That's a mistake we got to make sure that we do not make. They beat their breasts and they went home. You hear things tonight, God grips your heart. Don't just go, oh, that was really good, and go home. Let it sink in. Let it affect your life. Do something about it. Do something about it. Verse 55 says, many women were there, watching from a distance. These women had more guts than the disciples. There's no disciples except John shows up later. Disciples had run. They were scared to death. It says the women at least were at a distance, watching what had happened. Many women, it says, were there. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. They were taking care. They were probably donating money to help the needs of the disciples and Jesus. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Here's John's version. It says this, in verse 19, a parallel passage. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked that Pilate have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Again, I mentioned last week that crucifixion, oftentimes it would suffocate you, but it was a long, drawn-out process. And these guys were getting impatient. They asked Pilate, break their legs. Because if they break your legs, that's the only way you can get a breath, is if you have strength to push up, to get a breath and exhale. Same thing, you had to use your legs. So they would, in order to suffocate them quickly, they would just come with a sledgehammer, come and break the legs of those being crucified, and they would die within minutes. And that's what they asked Pilate to do. They broke the legs of the two thieves. But it says that, verse 32 says, the soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. That's just gruesome to think about. So remember the thief that said, Jesus, remember me? Jesus was already there. This guy was still alive. Jesus was waiting for him on the other side. It says, but when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Verse 34. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Again, the way that he would have stabbed him, medical experts tell us why that would happen. A sudden blow of blood and water showed that he was dead for sure and that his heart may have burst. And then says, the man who saw it gave testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you may also believe. So Matthew's being pretty strong here. This really happened. He wasn't there to see it, but the man who testified to him saw it. Verse 36. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. That's Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10. Here's the lesson for this section. We have five sections. Lesson number one. Because Jesus died for us, we should live for others. This is what it says in 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. I think that's a good application. I want to be practical here. Again, things that you can take with you. What can you learn from this section? Jesus laid his life down for you. You ought to lay your lives down. Live for other people. Maybe think, what could I do for one of my brothers or sisters, even tonight? Think of that. What's a practical thing I can do to lay my life down to serve? Jesus died for me, therefore I should serve others. That should be our attitude. Number two, or point number two, the burial of Jesus. It says, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. That's northwest part of Jerusalem, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. So this guy was pretty bold. Again, the disciples are hiding already in the upper room. The women are at a distance. This guy, who is a Pharisee, but a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, goes to Pilate and boldly asks for the body of Jesus. And Pilate goes, as long as he's dead, you can have it. That took guts. That was his way of saying, I am a disciple of this guy. What do we know? Joseph is an interesting study. We can't go through it all, but we know he is a rich man. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. It says he was a good and righteous man. He was a disciple of Jesus. He kept his discipleship secret for fear that he was afraid of the Jews until this moment where it was out in the open at this point. He absented himself from Jesus' trial, meaning he chose not to go to the trial that condemned Jesus. He refused to be a part of that. He went boldly to Pilate. He himself, he's the one that took down Jesus' body. He was a friend of Nicodemus, and it says that in the Gospels that he and Nicodemus together took Jesus' body and prepared it with hundreds of pounds of spices. He brought Jesus to a new sepulcher, a new tomb, which is probably his tomb, in a garden. And there they laid him. Joseph was a cool guy. He's a good man. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So they knew where this tomb was at. You can go to this tomb today, I believe. There's some question on exactly where it is, but this is a garden tomb literally within a stone's throw of Golgotha. If I had a good arm, my old high school arm, I could throw a rock and I could hit Golgotha from this spot, this tomb. And it's a garden. They discovered a huge cistern. You wouldn't believe how big that you can actually look in the cistern. It's gigantic right here to water this beautiful garden right next to Golgotha. And they have found a tomb here, which a lot of people, me included, believe that's where they buried Jesus. Verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, this deceiver said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. Isn't it telling that Jesus' enemies remember what Jesus said and the disciples completely forgot it? These guys were looking for Jesus to raise from the dead. The disciples completely were up in a room shaken, wondering what was going to happen next. They were depressed and they were mourning the loss of their Savior. Yet the Pharisees knew Jesus said he was going to raise from the dead. How could the disciples have missed that? Verse 64. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he is raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. So the Jews are talking to Pilate saying, hey, let's not let the disciples steal the body and say that he raised from the dead. This would be terrible. And Pilate responds, take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So again, probably 16 Roman guards. They put a seal of wax across the stone. So if anybody opened it, then they would be put to death. You don't break a Roman seal. And these highly trained Roman guards were stationed at the tomb so that no one would break the seal. Take a guard, Pilate said, and seal it. And that's exactly what they did. They guarded it so that nobody could take it. Here's a practical lesson on Jesus' burial. That's what we're talking about here. And it was mentioned tonight. Baptism symbolizes the death and burial of Jesus. That's what it says in Romans 6. We're buried with him through baptism. I just thought, let's have another practical lesson for tonight. If you haven't been baptized, God would have you get baptized. Baptism is a symbol of Jesus being buried. And that's when we go into the water. That's the symbolism. We're dead, like Jesus, to our old life, and we come up resurrected. So if you haven't been baptized, that's my simple lesson for tonight. You need to get baptized. How many of you are a born-again, Bible-believing Christian? Raise your hand really high. Raise it really high. Keep it up. Okay, if you've been water baptized as a believer, put your hand down. All right. Oh, I'm so mean to you guys, aren't I? Okay, you can put your hands down. Your hand was still up at the end. Here's a simple lesson. If you're a Bible-believing Christian and you know you should get baptized and you haven't got baptized, then you are a disobedient Bible-believing Christian without question. Some of you go, I didn't realize I should get baptized. Well, now you do, and you should get baptized. You should get baptized. Why? Because we'll read it in a little bit. Jesus commands us to. It's a first step of obedience. If you've not been baptized, you need to get baptized. You do. Doesn't save you, already saved. It simply shows the world that you belong to Christ. That could be your action item for tonight. Get baptized as soon as possible. Let's move on here. The resurrection, number 3. Again, we'll talk a lot more about this at Easter. We just don't have time to go into it in detail, obviously. The resurrection, and we have to go over it quick. That's sad. Okay, the resurrection of Jesus. This is starting chapter 28, and this is a short chapter. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. So they get there, and there's a violent earthquake, and the stone rolls back, and there's an angel probably laughing or snickering, just kind of sitting there, saying, I love my job, and he's sitting on the stone. And these women are freaking out. These women are freaking out, and you got to understand that the angel didn't roll the stone back at that point so Jesus could come walking out, did he? Jesus is already gone. He rolled the stone away so that the women could look in and you and I could look in and go, oh, it's empty. That's why the stone was moved. Jesus didn't need it rolled away. He just walked right through it. Verse 3, the angel, his appearance was like that of lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards, 16 Roman guards, were still standing there, were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They literally froze solid in their tracks. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going on ahead of you to Galilee. By the way, Jesus told his disciples over and over and over before he died, listen, I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. Go to Galilee. He told them over and over, when I rise, I'm going to go to Galilee. Meet me there. I'm going to go to Galilee. Don't forget, guys. Meet me in Galilee. And the angel tells the ladies, go tell him to go to Galilee. That's the first thing the angel says. Tell him to go to Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy and hope, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to get on to Galilee, man. There they will see me. How many times I got to tell them? Go to Galilee. Parallel passages. Luke, his version. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, not the 12 now, because Judas was dead, and to the others. There are other people in the upper room. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Peter, you got to love Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now you got to read John chapter 24, 9 through 12, because it talks about John and Peter having a foot race to the tomb, man. John and Peter are racing to the tomb, and you got to read it to find out who got there first, because John tells you, okay? Lesson number 3, because Jesus rose, we have hope, amen? Because he rose, he conquered death, he's no longer in the grave, you and I, we have hope. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 through 20 says, if we're only in this life, we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men, but Christ has indeed raised from the dead. So I'm going to say it. This is an early Easter for you, okay? Let's see if you guys are good. He is risen. Oh, almost. Ready? He is risen. He is risen indeed is the answer. Okay, let's try it all together. Some of you guys are, yes, non-traditionalists. Ready? He is risen. Amen. Okay, so a little early Easter present for you right there. Move on. Number 4, the guards report. So the guards try to cover this up. These guards were frozen. They deserved death. The stone has been moved. The seal's been broken, and the guards are left culpable. How are they going to explain this? The women didn't get freaked out, but we froze. We were so afraid. What are they going to tell people? Well, here's what they said. It says in verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, these guys were always scheming. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money. Verse 13, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep, which was a capital offense for any Roman soldier. You fall asleep on duty, you are crucified upside down and burned in your own clothing. for a Roman guard to fall asleep on duty. Yet this is what they were telling people? Likely story. Tell him you were asleep. Verse 14, if this report gets to the governor, Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. There's a lot of power there with the Jewish leaders. They told him, just say this. There's a Hebrew word for what they did. It's called lying. Okay? They lied. And good religious people aren't supposed to do that. But that's what, just following a bunch of rules and regulations, the ends always justify the means. I've had people knocking on my door and lie to my face about their religion. And even admit it the next time they came back. I said, well, why did you tell me that? Well, you see, the ends justify the means. If they thought they could convert me, then they're going to lie. They have to. You know, as Christians, we don't go that route. We are men and women of integrity. And we follow the Bible. Even if it gets us in trouble, even if it causes problems, we tell the truth. And we're honest. Verse 15. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. There's a number of things we could go over. A lot of different resurrection theories. The wrong tomb theory. All that, you know, the women went to the wrong tomb and that was empty. No, I don't think so. I think they saw right where Jesus was buried. Obviously, if it was the wrong tomb, then the Jews could have just gone to the right tomb, pulled out Jesus' body and drug it around Jerusalem, said, see, he is dead. Wouldn't they? They didn't do that. What about the swoon theory? Some people still believe this today. Jesus didn't die. He was mostly dead, okay? But he wasn't completely dead. So this guy who was beaten to within an inch of his life, lost so much blood that he couldn't carry a cross, hung on a tree for 6 hours with nothing to eat or drink for days, was somehow able to push a 2-ton stone out of the way and take on 16 Roman guards, appeared to his disciples as the Lord of glory, hardly even able to walk, and these disciples went out and died for him, a lie. Knowing that he didn't raise from the dead, he almost died. How ridiculous. The body was stolen. Again, how were the disciples? They were chickens. They were hiding in the upper room. How are they going to fight Roman guards at this point and deceive people? Then they were going to be liars. He rose from the dead when they knew that they stuffed his body in some crevasse somewhere. They went out and died saying he rose from the dead. People won't die for a lie, especially if they were the ones that were lying. They knew he didn't rise. They stole his body to deceive everybody. We're going to go die for that? I don't think so. Lord Darling, the former Chief Justice of England, said there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intellectual jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Try to disprove the resurrection. Many smart people, a lot smarter than me and you, have tried and have been converted to Christianity, trying to disprove the resurrection. I challenge you to do that. The resurrection, lesson number 4, is a historical fact. It is a historical fact. That's our lesson there. Finally, the last 5 verses, the Great Commission. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Give them a round of applause. They got it, and they went to Galilee. Finally, this was a week and a half later, they finally made it to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That is incredible to me, and I can just teach on that. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority, not some, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, because all authority has been given to me, verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, literally disciple the nations, baptizing them. There it is. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus says, go out. Here's our lesson. His final instructions to you and I, go out and reach the world. Tell the world about me. Tell them the good news of the gospel, that though they are dead in their sins, they can be alive. They can be with me in heaven forever, that I paid for their sins for them. And when they put their faith in me, then baptize them. That's your job, Christian. That's why I can be strong with it. And say, listen, if you're a believer, you need to get baptized. Why? Because Jesus told me, if people get saved in your church, then baptize them. I'm commanded. We are commanded to baptize you. So we're not going to drag you to do it. You just ought to do it. Because God tells you to. Baptize him. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. His final command, you can read all the Gospels and you can read the book of Acts. And you see very, very clearly, Jesus had one message after he rose from the dead. And in Galilee here, he appeared not just to the disciples, but to over 500 people at the same time. And he gave them one message that's recorded, go reach the world. Go reach the world. As Steele said to Z-Rock last week, some of us were called, but all of us have been sent. We've all been sent to go reach the world. So in summary, the Matthew study, here's a good verse I thought about. I'm going to put a kind of period at the end of this study. John 12:21 says, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Some people came to the disciple Philip with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And I believe that for the past eight months, that's what we've done. We've taken a hard look at Jesus. Who was this man? We've seen that Jesus Christ was a historic figure. He was God come down, a virgin birth. We saw that, didn't we? We saw that he lived among us. He taught us what God is like. Not just what God says, he lived among us. And we saw what God was like. He did amazing miracles. He proved himself to be God. And toward the end of his life, we see that he was falsely accused, arrested, and condemned. He died a horrible death on a cross and was buried in a borrowed grave. He was raised on the third day, Lord of lords and King of kings, and he commanded us to reach the world. Not only that, but he's coming back. And all of us who put our faith in him will meet him one day. We'll meet him one day. Are you ready to meet him as your Lord? Hopefully through the study, you've gotten to know him better. I pray that you have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. And we thank you for this Matthew study. Thank you that we have gotten to know you better, I believe. As we've studied you and we've gotten to know you, I pray that if there's people even here tonight that maybe don't know you at all, don't know for sure if they died, they'd go to heaven. If there are people here tonight that would say, I'm not sure if I believe like John 3:16 says. I don't know that I'm ready to meet Jesus. That's kind of a scary thought to me. If that's you tonight, you can simply ask him to come into your heart and forgive your sins. He's already done all the work for you. Now he offers you eternal life. Would you accept that gift tonight? Would you say to him, Jesus, I know I've sinned. In your heart, just say that to him. I know I've sinned against you, a holy God. And you love me enough to die for my sins on that cross. Thank you that you took my sins on you. You became sin for me. You substituted for me. Thank you for that, God. I understand that now. And now you tell me that if I come to you and I trust you, I cling to you, and I say, Jesus, apply that death to my sin. I want to receive that gift. I take it the best way I know how. I receive you. I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. Lord Jesus, I'll trust you the rest of my life. I'll stop trying to just do good works to get to heaven. I'm just going to trust you, Jesus. Now, if you pray that prayer and that's your prayer for the first time, I believe that you have eternal life. The Bible says that all who come to him, he will not turn away. And if you pray that prayer, just reach over and touch the person that brought you. You pray that for the first time, just reach over and touch them. And just what you're doing is you're saying, I just prayed that prayer with Bill. I just made Jesus the Lord of my life, and I want somebody to know about it. Reach over and touch them. Do that. And then do this. Raise your hand real quick if you prayed that prayer. Raise it up. Thank you. Raise it up real high so I can see it around this room. Very good. I just want to tell you guys, one more thing I want you to do is you raise your hand. Right after the service, I want you to go right back to the connection booth. Go right back there. Those guys are going to help you, okay? Will you do that? You guys will raise your hand. Just go. They're not going to hurt you. They're really nice. You met Brian. Go back there. For the rest of us, Lord, we thank you so much. We are ready for you to come back. Thank you for what you did for us. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.